many His mercy. Good morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Our time together this morning, especially because of our distance, will be greatly helped by you following along with me in your Bible. If you're a guest with us, we are actually in the midst of a series of sermons studying the Gospel according to Mark. We're now in chapter 7, as we have been trying to answer one particular question in this first section of Mark's Gospel: who is Jesus? Today, we're going to begin reading in verse 1, but before we begin reading, I just want to reiterate a few things about this passage. First of all, this is a long and somewhat confusing passage, which requires that we pay very close attention to the details of the passage and try to observe what Mark is doing here. A few things in particular. If you just look at the verses before we read them, you'll see in verses 3 and 4 that the entirety of them are a parenthetical comment for our understanding. Mark is trying to help us understand the situation surrounding these verses. Or if you're the type of person who likes to write in your Bible, I want you to try to do something for me while we're reading through the passage in a moment. I want you to underline every time you see the word tradition, and I want you to put a square around every time you see the word commandment. Underline every time you see the word tradition, and put a square or a box around every time you see the word commandment. And then you'll notice in verse 19 that Mark gives us another parenthetical comment that is interpretive in nature, which is something that Mark almost never does in his gospel, which means we should pay very careful attention to it. We won't focus on it so much today as we will next week. We're going to spend 2 weeks on this passage. We're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me as korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said to them, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter came, heard of him and came and fell down before him at his feet was there. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your own on your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand a long and somewhat confusing passage. Father, I pray now that you would help me to preach this passage. And I pray, Father, for all those who are here today and are viewing online, that you might give them understanding of your word. Father, that you might renew our affections as we turn our attention to your word. And God, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you might help us so that we might grow in conformity with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. What remains of religion if you take God out of it? How much of religion is left when there is no God in it? Mark 7 tells us that there is an awful lot left in religion without God in it. There is a lot of religion without God. So how are we to judge if we can't judge by appearances, when there's something quite different underneath than what seems to be on top? That lies at the very heart of what Mark is saying here in Mark chapter 7, after he highlights Jesus' interaction with, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. 3 points will frame our study of Mark 7 this morning: their accusation, his indictment, and the explanation. Notice first their accusation. Look again in verse 1. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" The issue at stake between Jesus and the Pharisees in Mark 7 is not just that he and his followers are doing things in a new way instead of the traditional way, though that is certainly how the Pharisees are trying to frame the issue. Verse 2 tells us that they saw his disciples doing some things that are not normally done, some things that are not traditionally done, eating with unwashed hands. The issue is that they are accusing Jesus of letting the disciples go soft on traditional purity laws and codes, hand washing before meals. Notice their question again in verse 5. "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?'" Now that may seem like a very tedious and trivial issue for us because we think primarily of hygiene here, but this is nothing like hygiene. It's nothing like the moments when I send my kids to wash their hands before meals, when they run into the bathroom and they come immediately back out with wet hands, having not cleansed their hands at all, only to wipe dirt all over the table. It has nothing to do with hygiene in this moment. This involved a rigorous purity where the people were incredibly involved in the process. Before every meal, it was incredibly laborious, where they had to purify themselves so that they might partake of the meal. It seems like such a trivial detail for them to focus on and such an unimportant thing for them to grumble about, but defilement is a massive theme here in Mark's gospel. It's mentioned 7 times. If you're the person who writes in your Bible now, I want you to circle every time you see the word defiled. Look in verse 2. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. Verse 5. But eat with defiled hands. Verse 15. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. The end of verse 15. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Verse 18. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Verse 20. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. Verse 23. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Defilement is a massive theme here in Mark's gospel, but some have wondered if the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem would actually have made the journey from Jerusalem to Galilee, as Mark says in verse 1, simply to accuse Jesus of such a thing. But they miss the point of the story entirely. Mark tells us Jesus is at the head of a movement that is already seen as dangerous here in Mark's gospel. The religious leaders have been threatened by him from the very beginning of Mark's gospel. He's been preaching about the gospel of the kingdom. He's been doing mighty works in the name of the God of the kingdom. And from the very beginning of this gospel, they have been threatened by Jesus and jealous of Jesus. He was doing things and saying things that were not normally said and were not traditionally done. And the crowds and the people were flocking to Jesus. Just look at Mark chapter 6, verse 54, right before our passage. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to him wherever they heard that he was. And wherever he came, in villages or cities or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. Jesus is a celebrity at this point in Mark's gospel with a massive base and a great following of people. People followed him everywhere that he went in Mark's gospel. They are at the ready in our passage this morning, verse 14. And he called to him the people again, and he said to them, the crowds of the people are always there watching Jesus, trying to overhear what he's saying and observe what he's doing. The influence of Jesus and the presence of the crowds led the Pharisees and the scribes to look for these little telltale signs of whether he was really sound or not, of whether he was really in line with the way things were supposed to be or not. And in this case, they accused Jesus in relation to what seems to be an insignificant, microscopic detail of hand washing. But you notice that Jesus never answers their accusation. Instead, Jesus dismisses it entirely and launches a counterattack. Their accusation, notice second, his indictment. Look at verse 6. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. Though they accuse Jesus, Jesus says that the Pharisees' traditions have had the effect of overturning something far more important than tradition, the Word of God itself. Look at verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Notice the contrast of Jesus here in Mark's gospel. The commandment of God, the tradition of men. Their traditions are not the same things as God's word or God's commands, a point that Mark drives home throughout the passage. Verse 3, the tradition of the elders. Verse 4, many other traditions. Verse 5, the tradition of the elders. Verse 8, the tradition of men. Verse 9, your tradition. Verse 13, your tradition. And though they claimed that their traditions embodied the practical outworkings of what the Scripture actually taught, Jesus says that, in fact, their traditions overturned the Word of God itself, and he illustrates it with one simple example. Look at verse 9. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Jesus shows them how very easily they undermine the word of God with their traditions, how very easily they step around the teaching of the Word of God and the thrust of the Word of God and the application of the Word of God and justify it with many practical religious traditions. In the Ten Commandments, the Israelites were commanded to honor their parents. This meant not least that they were to at least look after their parents in their old age after they had honored them in their youth. But in the Pharisees' traditions, it was permitted that someone might make a gift to the temple of an equivalent amount that was due to their parents, and if they did that, they were deemed to be under no further obligation. An obvious benefit to the temple and to the religious leaders and their traditions, and in many ways it gave the appearance of great piety. It looked righteous to give all of this money to the temple, but it undermined the entire point of the law altogether. With one little example, Jesus launches a major attack on the Pharisees, calling them play actors or hypocrites. Look at verse 6 again. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Why does Jesus call them hypocrites here? As Americans, it is incredibly easy for us to misread Jesus' charge of hypocrisy in Mark's gospel because, above all things, most Americans really hate hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is failing to walk the talk or to put one's money where one's mouth is for Americans, but for Jesus, it is not quite that at all. The Pharisees were, in fact, righteous people by the standards of the law. They looked like they were keeping the law. They sounded like they were keeping the law. They did all the things that the law appeared to be teaching. Paul was even able to write that he was a Pharisee who kept the law flawlessly in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. For Jesus, the problem was that their traditions contradicted the plain teaching of God's word, and their hearts weren't in line with their exterior piety at all. Their religion had the appearance of godliness and promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but it had no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That is why Jesus calls them in verse 6 hypocrites. The word hypocrite literally means someone who puts on a mask to play a part. The mask, Jesus says, is the words the Pharisees use. Behind their words of piety, their hearts have no intention of really discovering what God desired. They're capable of reading the Word of God and dismissing the Word of God, of hearing the Word of God and not applying the Word of God, of being near the Word of God and rejecting the Word of God, of doing the things that the Word of God seems to require of them and completely forsake everything related to the Word of God altogether, because they have elevated merely human customs to the status of divine commands, and in the process have actually overthrown the divine commands themselves. It isn't simply that something is old-fashioned or up-to-date. Jesus isn't simply saying tradition is bad, and if you're in doubt, then you should be innovative. His criticism of the Pharisees was that their more recent traditions had undermined the ancient foundations of the Word of God altogether. They were careless with the Word of God and zealous for their traditions. Friends, what a piercing question for us as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we careless with the Word of God and zealous for our traditions? Are we careless in our reading of the Word of God and zealous in our traditional application of the Word of God, never examining the Word of God for what it really says about the heart? This is why serious study of Scripture sits at the very heart of the church's life and task, and not just for leaders, but for every person present. It is not only my job and the elders' job to faithfully preach and teach the Word of God, but it is your job to faithfully listen to the Word of God to see if the application of the Word of God actually lines up with what the Word of God says. Unless we are constantly being refreshed and challenged by the Scripture, we will not have our wits about us to distinguish between healthy and hypocritical traditions or life-giving and deadly innovations. Their accusation, his indictment. Notice third, the explanation. Look in verse 14. And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" Notice the progressive hardening of the disciples throughout Mark's gospel. They continue to be people who do not understand what Jesus is saying. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. In six words, Jesus dismisses the entire book of Leviticus here. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." What's the point of keeping all of the purity laws? The whole point of the book of Leviticus and the purity laws is to be the sort of person God always intended his people to be. But what sort of person did God always intend his people to be? One who was pure, not just on the surface, but all the way down to the very depths of the heart. This led J.C. Ryle to say this about this passage: "It must not content us to take our bodies to church if we leave our hearts at home. The heart is the part of man which God chiefly notices in religion. The bowed head and the bended knee, the grave face and the rigid posture, the regular response and the formal amen, all these together do not make a spiritual worshiper. The eyes of God look further, they look deeper. He requires the worship of the heart. My son," God says to every single one of us, "give me your heart." There wasn't anything wrong with the purity laws in and of themselves, though some of the traditions that had developed around them were completely pointless. But to stick with the outward laws and ignore the call to be pure through and through, all the way down into the depths of the heart, completely misses the point entirely. One of the reasons that we have so much problem when we're reading the book of Leviticus is that we are just looking at the external application of the law, and we get frustrated as we read it, and you probably think, what does this have to do with me, and why is it in my Bible reading plan? But that misses the entire point of the book of Leviticus. It was never merely about the external application of the law, but being the type of person all the way down who was pure and obeyed God's law out of a love for God. And Jesus' way of putting this was a parable here in Mark chapter 7 that must have seemed puzzling and completely shocking to his hearers. In verse 14, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. It's not what he eats. It's not what he drinks. It's not all of these external things about what he wears, but it's what's on the inside that reveals where his heart really is. Surely Jesus can't be thinking of the types of things that come out of our mouth like vomit or spit. No. Jesus is thinking of the types of things that reveal our hearts, our words, our thoughts. His point is that our words and our thoughts and all of these interior things reveal what type of person we really are and what the person really contains deep down. As we have already seen here in Mark's gospel, long before any psychologist ever noticed that what someone says is an indication of what is really going on in their thought and imagination, particularly when they're not concentrating very hard, Jesus had already made the same point that what comes out of a person reveals the heart. The actions which make someone unclean or unfit for God's holy presence are things like murderous thoughts and adulterous thinking and fornication on the inside and on the outside and the rest of what we read in verses 21 and 22. The motivations which point towards such actions give themselves away in thoughts and words which come bubbling up from the very depths of our heart, showing that whatever outward traditions we may keep, the innermost self must be changed if we are to be the type of person God has always intended us to be and wanted us to be. Mark 7, for all of its length and confusion here, isn't simply about Jesus and his followers keeping the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes and maintaining the things that they urge upon other people. Mark 7 is about what God really wants his people to be like and how this desire can actually be fulfilled. Here and elsewhere in Mark's gospel, Jesus is addressing an even deeper question: how can the human heart be made pure? And anyone who doesn't see the problem, including anyone who supposes that the answer can lie simply in a list of regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, do not drink, do not go there, and do not date or marry people who do said things, does not understand the depth of wickedness that lurks inside the human heart. And if you're honest with yourself this morning, you know that to be true. All of the things that reveal what we're really like, emerging from the heart. Most of us, if we're honest, are quite capable of all of the things listed in verses 21 and 22. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Have you ever thought evil thoughts? Conspiratorial thoughts against someone else? Type of thoughts that have hatred and anger and rage and malice. For from within, out of the heart of man, come sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And if that's what's in our hearts, we are, Jesus says, impure in God's eyes and need to be made clean, clean all the way down. Friends, the point of what Jesus is saying in Mark 7 is that through his work, God is offering a cure for all of this deep level impurity that exists in our lives. And this cure cuts across what all of the other teachers of his day were offering. They saw the purity laws as the right place to start, and many of them were very content with stopping there. But Jesus goes even deeper. He goes further down. He saw that these laws are largely irrelevant to the real task that he had come to undertake, preaching the gospel of the kingdom that will cut all the way to the depths of the heart. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that they should repent and believe the gospel, a gospel that would lead to Jesus being rejected, which is the main theme of the first part of this gospel. We find out who this Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of God, and everywhere in Mark's gospel, he is met with rejection. Early in Mark's gospel, chapter 3, verse 6, The Pharisees and the Herodians begin to conspire how to kill Jesus. Mark chapter, because they have rejected him. And then in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, Jesus goes back to his hometown. And what does he meet there? People who, though they know him and have seen his great and mighty works, reject him. And now here in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, the focus is on people who have rejected Jesus. They have heard what he has said. They have seen with their eyes what he has done. And yet they reject him and question him. And then in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, the very next section of the gospel, we see that Jesus begins his ministry as he begins to move towards the cross with these words. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed after 3 days and rise again. They've rejected the Son of God and the Son's words. But the good news of Mark's gospel is that Jesus Christ came for the very people who rejected him. He came for the people who rejected him, and he would go all the way to the cross and be rejected himself. He would be rejected by the people that he'd ministered to and rejected by God himself as he hung on the cross to die in the place as a substitute for sinners. He was pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah says. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. The rejected Son of God was rejected for the people that he so loved before the foundation of the world, that if they would repent of their sins and believe in the gospel and ask God to make them pure, not just in an exterior sense, but all the way down into the very depths of their heart, purging from them their iniquity and removing the sinfulness of their sins by faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, they would be made pure and holy and blameless and above reproach before God the Father. They would be removed from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we can have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The rejected Son of God was rejected for his people so that those who rejected him might repent and believe in the gospel of the kingdom and come to him by faith. Friends, you can do that today. Right where you are, you can ask God to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you from your iniquities, not just renovate your life in the exterior sense and make you morally better on a surface level approach toward God, but all the way down deep into the heart. The real challenge of this passage comes to all of us, especially if we think of ourselves as followers of Jesus. We might not, and probably none of us do, observe the purity codes of ancient Israel, but our hearts, our thoughts, our intentions, the casual words that we speak, the things that we think, the stuff that we tell other people in private that we think no one has ever heard or seen or noticed, reveal something about us. And the question is, what do they reveal? Jesus does not, in this passage, offer the remedy for the condition that he has diagnosed here. That comes as we continue to read the developing story of Mark's gospel. Ultimately, the remedy for this problem is Jesus himself, his death, his resurrection, his sending of the Spirit to us as the seal of our redemption that deals with the wickedness and uncleanness that infects the entirety of the human race and our own hearts. But the remedy needs to be applied to the disease all the way down, deep into the heart, by repentance and faith, so that when we stand before God, he will see us as he always intended, pure through and through, all the way down by faith in Christ. There are a few applications for us as we close today. First, purely external religion is useless. It's useless to God. It is useless to society, to the people around us. And it is useless to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the congregation. Purely external religion is useless. Mere formalism, that is, singing because we think it's what we're supposed to do, or reading because we think it's what we're supposed to do, as if we're able to earn favor with God through these things, is useless. it's useless to God. The scripture says it is vain. In vain do they worship me who do such things. It's useless to society. It helps no one. It doesn't honor God, and it doesn't help the very people around us, and it destroys the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, people are always impressed with the rigor of religion because it looks like the real thing, and it seems like its adherents mean real business. People outside of the church are always impressed with the rigor of religion because it looks like the right thing and its adherents seem to mean business. People will be very impressed with all of the religious things we can do and amass and present to them at the end of a year as if we have done some service to God. And it will look to them as if we are very impressive Christians indeed. And they will say very commendatory things and complimentary things, and we will be able to fool them as if we are very close to God. But as Tim Keller said in a sermon to ministers, this is no less true for regular Christians as it is for any minister of the gospel. In the practice of religion, we will either have to be very close to God or act like we are very close to God. There is no other way. We will either be very close to God or we will act like we are very close to God because there is no other way to talk about God. We have to try to persuade people to believe in this God. And if we are not close to Him, we will do hypocritical things and act like we are close to Him when we are not. And that will look very impressive to the outside world. Third, James 1 is the only New Testament text that I can find that tells us what pure and undefiled religion is really like in the life of a Christian. There is no book of Leviticus in the New Testament. James says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, why does James say that? Because I think there is no obvious benefit to any of those things. Helping orphans and widows is ministering to the least of these. And keeping oneself unstained from the world when no one else is looking adds no benefit to the person or the individual. That is what pure and undefiled religion looks like. Not to impress the outside world, but simply to help the vulnerable and to honor God in the privacy of our lives. Fourth, life on Monday reveals what is really taking place in our lives on Sunday. Life on Monday reveals what is really taking place in our lives on Sunday. How we live after we have gathered with the people of God to hear the Word of God and worship together as one body reveals what our religion really is. Fifth, we can destroy the Word of God by addition as well as by subtraction. We do not merely have to take away from the Word of God, but in the case of the Pharisees here, they added to the Word of God. And by all of their adding, they undermined the Word of God itself. Friends, that is a scary thing. In what ways are you adding to the Word of God? In what ways are you requiring people more than what Jesus requires of people? In your presentation of the gospel and the way that they live their lives? In what ways are you expecting of yourself things that God does not expect of yourself, as if it merits for you righteousness and purity and holiness and standing with God? As we think of these things, it is scary once again that people who are so familiar with the Word of God, who understood the Word of God, could be so far from the Word of God. I want us to hear one last time what Jesus says, a warning to us all. Receive this with me. And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave or reject the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Friends, may we not reject it, but receive it today. Let's pray. Father, Jeremiah tells us that the heart is desperately wicked. That is a terrifying thing if we are incredibly honest. We pray, Father, that today you would use your words to expose us, to reveal the bankruptcy of our spiritual practices, that you might stir up affections in us. This is a scary passage, a somber passage. We ask, Father, that we would not merely play the part of a religious person, but, Father, that we would, by faith in Christ, be made new and renewed by the Spirit. We ask, Father, that you would stir up our affections for Christ, that we would not reject him, that we would not reject the Son and the Son's words, but that we would receive them, the one who was rejected for us. Amen.